we go back to the study this evening, for those who are not with us this morning, and to remind others what we are covering is on note sheets, and you're certainly welcome. I do not intend to take these back to Phoenix. I have more than enough paper in my briefcase and in my print shop. So those are here for you to use. Before we open the Word, let's take just a moment. Let's go to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee again this day for the grace that You have bestowed upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You now especially for God the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for having sealed us with Him until the day of redemption, and especially for His indwelling work to open our hearts and our minds to the Word of truth. Father, we pray now that as the Word is opened, indeed our eyes, our hearts, and our minds might be transformed by the mind of Christ. Father, bless Your Word now as it goes forth. In Christ's name, amen. I have a little riddle. I do not know who to give credit to this for, or I would. It's not mine, but it's one I have read, and it stuck with me. See if you can figure out what this person is speaking about. He says, it is the advance of man of our true selves. Its roots are inward, but its fruit outward. It's our best friend or our worst enemy. It's more honest and more consistent than our words. It is an outward look based on past experiences. It is a thing which draws people to us or repels them. It is a librarian of our past. It is the speaker of our present. It is the prophet of our future. What is it? It is one of the most important factors in the Christian life. It is attitude. I do not know the author who defined attitude in that manner, described it, but I think his words are well taken. It's attitude. We learned this morning that in life, the reality of the fact is that believers, just like unbelievers, will face pressure, difficulties, hardships, that tribulation, suffering is just absolutely a part of life. Whether or not you're going to have tribulation is not a matter of choice for you. You just don't have that choice. We don't know when we may be afflicted. We don't have a choice as to the type of afflictions that might enter into our life. That's simply not in the realm for us to choose. But we do have a realm that we can choose. We can choose how we respond. We can choose the kind of attitude that will manifest in the midst of trials and circumstances. A very excellent example of a proper attitude. And this is by a non-Christian. It's a man named Viktor Frankl. Dr. Frankl was a Jew, a very bold, courageous Jew, who during the Holocaust was arrested by the Nazis, endured all of the indignity, humiliation that was possible for a human being before he was liberated and wrote his book. At the beginning of his ordeal, he was marched into a Gestapo courtroom, if we can call it that. His captors had taken away his family, his home, all of his material possessions, even stripped him of his wedding ring. And before they interrogated him, they stripped him of all of his clothes, stark naked, shaved his head down bald, and put him before glaring lights, and then they began to accuse him falsely and prosecuted him under false charges. There he stood, a helpless man. Really, a pawn is what I used in my notes. A pawn of a brutal, prejudiced system. Sadistic men. This poor man had nothing. Absolutely nothing was left. And he said that's how he felt for a moment. And then he realized, he said, no, there is one thing that I still have left. There is one thing that no one can take away from me. He said, I still had the power to choose. He said, I could choose, no matter what the future held for me, I could choose bitterness or for forgiveness. He said, I could choose to give up or to go on. He said, I could choose to harbor hatred, or I could choose to harbor hope. He said, I could choose to be steadfast to the end, or I could choose the paralysis of self-pity. He still had the choice of deciding the attitude that he would carry through his ordeal. And that is true of you and I. As we go through life and in the face of trials and tribulations, we still have choice. we can choose to do that which we saw this morning. David do, Paul do, the psalmist do. We can choose in the midst of the trials and tribulations that we face in life to refocus. And we left this morning after those three examples of refocusing by stating that there are three things that God's Word sets forth for us as believers in Jesus Christ to focus upon. And I would like to focus our attention to those three things. Three things that a Christian should focus upon during times of trials and tribulations. And then let me add, these are three things that a Christian ought to be focusing upon in times of peace, prosperity, and tranquility. The habit, and it needs to be a habit, the habit of focusing upon these things needs to be developed long before the fiery furnace of affliction is lit up with flames. The believer who has developed the habit of focusing upon these three things will be one who will be able to stand steadfast in the face of tribulation. And the three things are, and we saw all of them this morning in other passages from a different direction. One, the Word of God. We saw this morning, and maybe we'll just turn to one passage again, Psalm 119, and we'll look at verse 143. We'll do this rather quickly because I want to focus upon one of these three with some degree of detail this evening. Psalm 119, in the 43rd verse, 143rd verse, we see the psalmist being afflicted, and yet we see him focusing on something besides his affliction. He says, "Trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, yet thy commandments are my delight." It wasn't the circumstances, it wasn't the trouble, it wasn't the anguish, all of the problems that he was going through, which were many in the Psalms. It wasn't the fact that people were falsely accusing him. It wasn't the fact that he had been unjustly arrested. It wasn't the fact that he had been placed in bonds falsely. That's not where his mindset was. His mindset was, his delight was in the law. The Word of God became the focus for the psalmist in times of tribulation. I would tell you the Word of God had been the focus for the psalmist's life for many years prior to that time. The second thing that the Word of God exhorts us to focus upon, we saw this morning from Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. And let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4 and just read that this evening again, 4:17 and 18. And that is our eternal destiny, our rewards, that which is not temporal, but that which is permanent. The Apostle Paul speaks of the light affliction in 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen." And we pointed out this morning, skopeo, to look, was a present tense participle. So we don't concentrate, we don't focus. Our attention is not directed to things which are seen, reference back to the tribulation, the trials, but my focus, my attention, that which I concentrate upon are things which are not seen, referring back to the eternal destiny, rewards are His. That is what Paul focused upon. We should be focusing upon these things. It's not just part of the sweet by and by. That which is assuredly ours throughout eternity is for part and parcel for the nasty now and now. That is how the Hebrew believers, we saw in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, verses 32 through 34. Where was the focus? Their focus was upon eternal destiny, eternal rewards. And third, and this is the one that we are going to focus upon this evening, is the Lord. We saw from 1 Samuel this morning how David, in a great trial of affliction, David was greatly distressed, he said in 1 Samuel chapter 30. But it says he encouraged himself in the Lord. His focus was not upon his circumstances. His focus was upon Christ. Let me add another one to this evening. Let's look at Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Someone asked me, it was a good question. I hadn't been asked, I don't think ever, asked me, what are the little CFs for? What do those mean? On my outline, the CF means compare the following. And it is to tell you to compare the following passages, and you will see, hopefully, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is how I arrived at the statement that I have made. It comes from these passages. So let's look at Acts 7, 9, and 10 first, and then we're going to compare it with a couple of passages in Genesis. Acts 7, 9, and 10. In that passage, we see the one being afflicted is Joseph. Verse 9 says, "And the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." Verse 10 very clearly tells us that Joseph was afflicted. Unfortunately, we don't have time to develop tonight. It looks like, oh, he was delivered and God took him out. It doesn't talk about the 13 plus 18 maybe years that Joseph spent in slavery and in bondage. It just kind of condenses it real quick. But it does show us clearly that Joseph was one who was afflicted. Now, I don't know about you, but if my little brothers had decided to sell me off to some passing people from Canada, and they had drugged me north, if they'd sent me down to Mexico, it would have been all right. It's warm. So I wouldn't... That wouldn't have been near such an affliction. But had they sold me to some Canadians and took me up to the far parts of Canada, and I became somebody's prisoner and slave, I would have considered myself afflicted. I'd have been just a bit torqued about the whole situation. I might have even been angry. Knowing my personality, I might have even garnered just a little bit of grudge against my brothers. And I certainly would have been irritated with God. How could you let this happen to me? I mean, after all, you know, I'm a chosen one. Why? What's your problem? Were you asleep? Were you taking a nap? Don't you care? Don't you know what's going on? Normal responses. You ever responded to God that way? You know, I guess I'm the only unpious person in the whole place. I've been disappointed by God and told him so. But that was not the response of Joseph. Go back to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. See a very different response. We see Joseph not focusing upon his circumstances. The whole mindset, the whole focus of Joseph was upon the Lord. In Genesis chapter 45, start at verse 5. Well, let's go back to verse 4. Let's go back to verse 3. I really like it. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence." I can't imagine why. "Now, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Payback time. No, it's not what he said. "Therefore, now be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity of the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and the ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." What a different perspective. Joseph chose not to focus upon the affliction. Joseph chose not to harbor bitterness. Joseph chose not to harbor anger. Joseph chose to turn his heart, to turn his mind to the Lord God. In the midst of trials and tribulations, it's exactly what believers need to focus upon. All three of these things need to become the object of our focus. In the midst of trials and tribulations, it is the Word of God that we need to make loom large in our life. It has to become larger than the circumstance. Let me give you a very simple illustration. You'll find out exceedingly how weird I am. It's all right. The Lord knows, and He loves me. My wife knows, and she loves me, so I don't care. When Patricia had her first surgery. I'm very fortunate that we're in a good local church with a really loving pastor. Some of you have met Mert. He came here with me a couple years ago to TBS. And we really work well together. And he wanted to go and to be with me to do his pastoral thing, to sit with me while my wife was having surgery. And I told him, I said, "Brother, I appreciate it, Mert, but I really don't want you to go. I want to be left alone. I want to take Moulton and Geedon with me. And I want to take Art and Gingrich with me. I don't want anybody else coming along." Now, Jim knows what I'm talking about. I saw Betty smiling. She has an idea of what I'm talking about. You see, what I did while Pat was in the surgery, I wanted to focus upon the Lord, so I took Moulton Gedon is a Greek concordance. Orton Gingrich is a Greek lexicon. In the 3 hours and 40 minutes during her surgery, I took my concordance, and I spent all that time looking up agapao, agape, all of the New Testament words that dealt with God's love for man. You see, I wanted to be able to focus upon Him and allow Him through His Word to make me sufficient. And in times of tribulation, when the circumstances of life aren't full of smiles and joy, it is the Word of God that needs to become the object for our focus. We need to make it large loomer. Large loomer, whatever. What do you need to do with it, Jim? Make it loom larger. One of those things. I sit to gargle before I came. See, I had a salad with onions. I thought, well, I'll gargle. Now I can't do a thing with my tongue. I can't control it or anything. It's just gone. It's on its own. It's like washing my hair. I really don't have any, but it's all right. I wash it anyway. We focus upon the Scripture. It becomes the habit that we go to. We focus upon our eternal destiny. And specifically, and this is the one thing that I want to spend the next 40 minutes, and I may steal five from you. And if I do, you can take them away from your pastor next week. But I want to focus right here. I want us to look at one specific area, and that is the Lord. Now, obviously, to say that we're going to focus upon the Lord, I can't do that in 43 minutes. I can't do it in a lifetime. We will be focused upon the Lord for all eternity. So what I've chosen to do is to take a single passage from the New Testament that very specifically focuses upon the Lord and our relationship with Him during times of tribulation. There is a very specific letter I really think believers ought to be familiar with, and specifically as they go through tribulation. It is a letter written to a suffering church. It is a letter found in the book of Revelation. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we will take a look at this letter to the church at Smyrna. In Revelation chapter 2, we find a church that knows what it's like to be persecuted, knows what it's like to suffer affliction. I'm going to give you a very brief outline of the letter because I'm not going to deal with it either. I just want to deal with really a verse and a word in the letter. Just by way of a big, broad, general outline of this letter, I think of this letter in terms of words that all begin with P, because it's easy for me to keep it together. If you want a broad outline, the letter revolves around the people, and the people are the angel, which I believe to be a reference to the pastor-teacher of the church. The people include all of the believers at Smyrna. The people also include all believers. You, me, all believers throughout all time, throughout the church. So it's a letter that has direct application to us, even though we may not be experiencing the same kind of tribulation. It still has truth for us. And of course, it would revolve around the sender, and that is Jesus Christ. And you can find all of those elements if you will read through the letter in a cursive reading. Second aspect of the letter, keeping the letter with these words that work with P, the letter then focuses around a problem. And the problem is the church was suffering. And unto the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, who became dead and alive. I know your tribulation. And there is a word that communicates that they're going through suffering. In fact, you can take their suffering and you can put all those together with words that begin with P's. They were going through pressure. That is what the word affliction or tribulation, thlipsis, communicates. They were suffering poverty. I know your poverty. A word that's used to communicate abject poverty. Words used for a beggar. These people had nothing. We think about poverty, we think of a family of four living on an income of less than $15,000 a year. No. These were people with zero income, zero assets. These were people who were reduced to a state of a beggar. They were suffering propaganda. false accusations, slanderous remarks. I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews. And so there was false, malicious, slanderous statements about these people. They had to face that. They were fighting phobia, fear. Verse 10, fear not, or literally, stop being frightened by those things which you're about to suffer. And some would have the problem of perishing in the sense of physical death. Stop fearing those things which you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. I guess I should have put prison in there. I forgot it. Some would know imprisonment. That ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now here is a church at first hand knew suffering. And then the final P of the letter is a promise. Verse 2. And the promises he makes to the church are a crown of life and victory over the second death. That gives us a general outline over the letter. Now, I don't have enough time to complete the whole letter, and I'm not going to even attempt to, but what I am going to attempt to do is go back and focus upon the sender. Understand something. Jesus Christ is the sender of this letter. He is sending it to a church that is suffering. When Christians are suffering, these are words that Christ himself has picked to give to his church. If we believe that he knows what we need to hear, then we probably ought to hear and understand these words. And as we hear these words and we begin to understand these words, we begin to see a way to focus upon Christ in times of affliction that perhaps in the past we have not. If we're able to focus upon Christ as he presents himself to this suffering church, I am firmly convinced that we'll be able to do exactly what David did in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. And that is to be able to strengthen ourselves in times of tribulation. As we look, if I can find my next overlay. And a clean sheet. When believers are being afflicted, we need to learn to focus upon Jesus Christ as the first and the last. That is how he presents himself. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last. Now, this little phrase, the first and the last, emphasizes the deity and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. See, when we're going through times of tribulation, I don't think of my Lord as my suffering Savior. I don't see a lamb slain for my sins. In times of tribulation, I see my Lord as the very God, the very God, as the Westminster Confession says of Christ, which is an excellent statement to his deity. In times of tribulation, when the whole world seems to be crushing in, I don't see Christ upon a cross, I see him upon a throne, ruling and reigning as a sovereign one. And that is exactly what this little title, the first and the last, is used to communicate. Let me show you why I would say it emphasizes the deity and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The title is used in the Old Testament. It's used 4 times, I believe, in the Old Testament. And it's used only, exclusively, for God. That is the only person the title is ever applied to. And therefore, it is a title for deity. For example, if you would with me, look just a moment back into the book of Isaiah, the 44th chapter, and I believe about the 6th verse. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, we'll find our title, the first and the last. And just listen as we read from the text, the emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. And the title is indeed applied to God. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I, the first, I, the last. Besides me, there is no other God. The first and the last is a title which applies to God, and He presents Himself as God who is sovereign, God who is king. Reading on to verse 7, look at again the emphasis upon His sovereignty. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto me. I am the one who is sovereign. I am the one who is in control. And look at the application. Verse 8, look at the application. See, if we only really knew the character of God. I was talking to Bonnie today around lunchtime. To me, it's a horribly sad thing. I think if you pulled 100 Christians, if you allow me to go into a typical evangelical fundamental church that had 1,000 people and just arbitrarily pick 100 Christians, I don't think that you could find one out of 100 that could tell me 10 things about the character, the essence, the attributes, the nature of God. And that is a sad, sad commentary. I would ask you a question. How is it possible to have a relationship with somebody you don't know? I don't think it is. And if we don't know God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture, how are we going to have a relationship with Him? It's impossible. It's impossible. And that's why we have Christians today who do not have. You talk about having a living relationship with God, and the average Christian has the foggiest idea what you're talking about. He'll fake his way, but he has no idea what you really mean about a living relationship, because he doesn't even know the God he worships. The one he worships is the God of his mind. I call that idolatry. We need to know God, and there's a reason we need to know who He is, because that's how we have a relationship one with another. And notice the application, verse 8. Fear not. Fear not, neither be afraid. Well, why don't I have to be fearful? Because my God is sovereign. My God is in control, and that's what I mean by sovereign. My God is in control of all things at all times. Nothing ever gets outside the realm, the sphere of His control. Therefore, I don't have to be fearful. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time? Have I declared it? Yea, are even my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. The first and the last is God, and He is God who is sovereign. Jesus Christ applies the very same title to Himself in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 8 when He says, I am the first and the last. And with that title, He is able to turn the believers at Smyrna who are being persecuted, and He can say at verse 10, fear not. They don't need to be fearful, because the sovereign one, their Lord, their God, the one with whom they have relationship, He is in control. Because of time, I will let you look at the rest of the little CFs on your own. Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12 would do the same thing. You will see the title, the first and the last. You will see it applied to God, and you will see in those instances an emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. Now, if we'll take that for a minute and go back to Revelation and see if we can't make some sense of application out of that. From my perspective, the sovereignty of God serves to me as a guarantee. It's a warranty that God has given me. It's a guarantee that I will never be placed in a set of circumstances or situations which are beyond the ability that God has given to me to hold me up. God has made a promise to us in 2 Corinthians that we will never be afflicted with more than that which we're able to bear. And because He is sovereign, He can make certain that never happens. It will not happen. Because He is in control of all things at all times. If a circumstance were too horrible, too bad, God would just back him off. Because He is sovereign, I don't care how bleak, how black the circumstances may be. I don't care how hopeless that thing may be. Because my God is sovereign, I know that in some way, in some fashion, somehow, He will be able to take these horrible, ugly circumstances, and ultimately, He is going to make those work to my good. He will ultimately take the most heinous thing that's ever happened to me in my life, and He is going to weave it into a pattern so that at the throne of grace, when that is flipped over for eternity, that will have everlasting benefit and value for me. How can I be assured He's going to do it? He is sovereign. He is in control of all things at all times. He is the first and the last. And when I mean He's sovereign, I mean my God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over my health. He is sovereign over my finances. He is sovereign over my work. He is sovereign over my family. He has complete and total control of all things at all times. Then why are we worrying? It's totally inconsistent with our position in Christ and our relationship with God. It would be just as foolish for us to worry about circumstances as it would for a child to worry. Let me give you an illustration. Our pastor's a daughter, college in Boston, and she came home this summer. They sent her a ticket for Tricia to come home to spend a couple of 3 weeks with them. They went to the airport and they greeted their daughter in loving arms. And they said, you know, just welcomed her in. They carried her bags. They put her into the car. Now, if Tricia all the way home would have been worried, Mom, are you going to feed me? Will there be any food there? Is there going to be anything at all for me to eat? If that would have been a consistent conversation, which it was not, from the time they got to the airport, they got to the house, wouldn't you think there maybe something wrong with Patricia? If your parents cared to bring you home, if they cared to pick you up, if they cared to provide that which you needed, why would you be worrying about them providing a hamburger on the table when you got home? It's just not consistent. And it's not consistent for a believer to worry, to fret, to be unduly concerned in the midst of trials and tribulations when his God is sovereign. I don't need to be fearful. I do need to be mindful. And what I need to be mindful of is to remember that Jesus is the first and the last. And in the midst of trials and tribulations, that's how I need to relate to him. That part of our relationship needs to become very active, very alive. The second thing we need to focus upon, going back to Revelation chapter 2. The second thing. I hate clocks. I will love eternity. None will exist. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and alive. And that is the second descriptive phrase that Christ uses for himself. It's the one who was dead and is alive. That phrase, who was dead and is alive, emphasizes the humanity of Jesus and his conquering victory over affliction. So I don't think of him just as my sovereign God, but I also view him as the one who was dead and is alive, as the one who has become victorious over tribulation. Let me take time to at least do one thing with the passage. The King James translation says, who was dead. That really isn't a very good translation. It really isn't. It's important, I think, to separate the difference by about 3 minutes. The word was is not aimi. That is the normal Greek word for a state of being verb. The word here is the word genomai. And genomai means become. Let me show you just in one passage. Keep a finger in Revelation because I won't be gone long. If you look over the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 14, let me show you the same word two times and then see if we can explain the difference. It's subtle, but it's significant. In John 1, 12, the very same word, genomai, the word at Revelation is translated as was, will be translated by the word become. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become, genomai, the very same word, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word was genomai. The word was made, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the little word genomai means become. And we ought to translate Revelation chapter 2:8, not was dead, but became dead. Now, the subtle difference is this. Was simply looks at his death as a historical fact, which of course indeed it was. I mean, historically, factually, Jesus Christ was put to death upon Calvary's cross. However, that is not the emphasis that John has in Revelation 2:8. Genomai, become, focuses upon the Lord's death as an event, as something that happened to him, as something that he experienced. The phrase, he became dead, would encompass the totality everything that was involved with his death, the totality of the agony and the suffering and the humiliation and the indignation of the cross, the things that Chet talked about this morning as we looked in Psalm 22. All of those things would be involved when we think about he became dead, the physical pain, the emotional anguish, the sorrow, the grief, all of that, he experienced it. And that's wrapped up in that phrase, and he did so in his humanity. See, the phrase, he became dead, focuses our attention to Jesus Christ as a human. The phrase, the first and the last, focuses our attention upon Jesus Christ as deity. Thanks be unto God that Jesus Christ can identify with us as a human being. You see, when I go to my Lord in the midst of trials and tribulations, yes, I'm going to the sovereign God of the universe, but I'm going to one who's not detached from the feelings that I have, from my emotional reactions, from the pain, the anguish I feel as a man, because I'm going to one who is also, in every sense of the word, human. In full humanity, able to feel, able to understand everything that I feel and go through as a human. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, just one verse with it. And again, we would, if we had time, we would spend the evening looking at some of the passages that deal with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in times of tribulation, I need to relate to another person. And I have a person to relate to. The person is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:15, the King James says, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We do not have a high priest who does not have the personal ability to feel what we feel." When I lost my brother, I thought, well, nobody could understand, nobody could feel what I'm feeling. I thought, for my mother, how could anybody possibly feel what it's like to lose a child? And I sit in his kitchen, packing and crying, thinking, how can anybody feel this? It's not possible. And I thought, yes, it is possible. God could feel it. He felt the agony and the pain. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yeah, he felt. He could feel what it was like to lose a loved one, a dear one, one that he had communed with for all of eternity. Yes, he did know. And because he could feel, he could minister. And there isn't anything that you have felt, you will feel, that you're going to go through, have gone through, that Jesus Christ cannot personally identify with in his humanity. And because he has the ability to identify in his humanity, and because he is God, he is able. He is able to fulfill the need. He's able to minister. And he does. And he will if we learn to focus and relate to him as he is. Thank God that indeed he was dead. Because that tells me he was a man. But thank God also, the text says, and he is alive. Because he then is able to function. He is able to minister. To know Jesus Christ as the first and the last, who was dead and alive again, is to know him as he is. And it is to know him in a personal, intimate way that allows him to minister to your life. God did not mean for us to go through trials and tribulations alone as an island. He meant to minister. And he will minister. He ministers through his word. He ministers through his people. And he's able to do so because he identifies with you. In every sense of the word, he truly, completely identifies. The next phrase. The phrase, he lives again, is why I said there is victory over affliction. The word just rings out in my ears with victory. That's the word that gives me consolation. That's the word that gives me strength. That's the word that gives me hope. Because just as he overcame his affliction, all of it, the humiliation, the degradation, the physical pain, the mental, the emotional anguish, he overcame all of it. So too will we. Sometimes at the beginning of a deep trial of affliction, when the water is real, real deep, you don't feel like there's any way possible to ever come out. But you will. You're guaranteed that you will come out because the rope, the lifeline is there. The Lord Jesus Christ's arm is pulling. And he will continue to pull and he will continue to lift until he has brought you all the way up. He won't let you sink. He has guaranteed you the victory over affliction. indeed, these believers at Smyrna did not need to be afraid. Now, we probably, in all probability, were not going to endure the kind of affliction that went on at Smyrna. I don't think. I don't really expect to be arrested for preaching the gospel. That may change. I don't expect it. I don't expect to be put to death for my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that the principles that are being taught at Smyrna don't have application to us. Because they do. We have fleeces. We have pressures. And Jesus Christ is to us, to me, what He was for the believers at Smyrna. He is my first, and He is my last. He is your first. He is your last. He is the one who became dead for me and alive for me. I would hope that understanding that Jesus Christ is the sovereign one, the one who maintains control of all circumstances, all things at all times, the one who's experienced the very worst that life had to dish out, the cruel, horrible cross, and that He overcame it. I would hope that those things would provide strength and encouragement to a believer in the midst of affliction. It ought to do the same thing for us that it did for David. Why could David this morning turn to the Lord and encourage himself? Because he knew the truth about his God. And these are truths that we need to turn to. And we need to turn to Him before affliction. We need to learn to relate to our Lord this way on a day-to-day basis. The last one. Verse 9. Revelation 2:9. I don't think there are two words in all of the Scripture that are probably more dear to me personally than these two words. And they are the words, I know. I know. I know, Jesus says in Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews. I know. The particular word for know, and I'm going to take the time to look at it, you will see from this word how much God can compact into one single word. As I contemplate the word oidon, the specific word He picked, you understand as you work with the text how God intends for us to fully understand how He wants to function with us and within our life. As you grapple with a various word, and there are a ton of words for know, this particular word becomes extremely important because it's a different kind of word for know. There's lots of ways to know things. But the way that God knows our afflictions, our tribulations, are extremely important. Those are two words you ought to just absolutely burn someplace into your memory. Let's take the time and look at the word oida, the word know. Let me give you two very important points about the word. And then we'll establish the points from the Scripture, make the application with them. This particular word for know communicates the idea of knowing personally. Now go back and read that out from the text. When Jesus says, I know of your tribulation, my mind says, Jesus says, Carl, I know personally of your tribulation. I know firsthand of your tribulation. Of the passages listed, let's take, again, because of time, look at Matthew 26 at verse 72. Matthew 26 and verse 72. Hopefully, just to get a flavor, so you can see how this particular word for know communicates the idea of knowing something personally. It's interesting to me in Revelation 2:9 that the very first words that Jesus says when He gets to the contents of the letter, when He starts talking to suffering believers, the first two words out of His mouth are, I know. I know. And that is the first two words He would have us to know. We need to know that He does know, and that He knows firsthand, personally. Verse 72, and again, He, refers to Peter, denied with an oath and said, I do not oida, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by him and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for your speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. And the word oida is used both times. Why oida? Because Peter was denying knowing Christ personally. I don't know him. He's not an acquaintance of mine. I don't know what you're talking about. And oida would be the right word because it communicates to know personally. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 18. Again, I would hope you would take the outlines. Please feel free to take them with you. And on your own, go home, search the Scripture to see if these things be so. There are other passages that will show you the same truth with these texts. Acts chapter 7 and back to verse 17, then to 18. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who oida not Joseph, who knew not Joseph. Again, why the word oida? Why not gnosko? Because oida would communicate to know personally. And that's the idea. This king didn't have a relationship with Joseph. He didn't know him from Adam. He didn't know who he was. Now, what the Word is saying to us, if we take it back to Revelation chapter 2, when you think about Christ knowing about your circumstances, your trials, and your tribulations, don't think of it as academic knowledge. Don't think this is just not some kind of raw fact up in his mind that he keeps like some giant computer. It's not just a Big Mac. He knows it personally. He knows it individually. And he is aware of your circumstance. The second thing that the word oida communicates that other words would leave out, oida communicates a complete, a full knowledge. It's knowledge which constitutes a full or a complete understanding. When Jesus Christ says he knows about your trials and tribulations, he knows personally and he knows completely. He knows fully. There isn't some little nook or cranny over here, some little odd twist that he doesn't quite comprehend. He knows it fully. Two passages, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 22. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 22. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping and desiring a certain thing of him. He said unto her, What will thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what ye ask. Pardon? You don't think she knew what she asked? Obviously she could have repeated the question, right? What does it mean, you know not what you ask? She did not fully comprehend. She didn't understand the significance of what she was asking. And therefore, the Lord would use the word oida, because oida is used to communicate a full or complete understanding. She didn't have it. And therefore, it's the appropriate word. But when we talk about our afflictions and our tribulations in Revelation 2:9, he does have it. He has a full and complete and total understanding. Let me give you another place. Look at Matthew 22:29. We're close. Matthew 22:29. And then I will leave the others for you to peruse at your time of study through the week with God's Word. I do assume you do that. That you take your notes from Chet, and through the week you're feeding yourself as the week goes along, that you're not trying to rely upon the 1 or 2 hours here to survive for the week. Don't feed your body that way, do you? Revelation, or Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now he's talking to the Sadducees and he says, You don't know the Scripture. Well, yes, they did. Here, let me back up and show you they did. Look at Matthew 22:23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, and I believe this is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:5, and therefore they knew the Scripture. Master, Moses said, If a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up his seed to his brother. So they obviously knew the Scripture. Why would Jesus say, You err, because you know not? Because they didn't have full or complete adequate understanding. And therefore, the word oida would be the appropriate word to use in that context. Is that clear? Get that, belabor that point long enough? All right, let's take it back to Revelation chapter 2 then, in verse 9, and see if we can't make application with the principle. When it comes to times of personal sorrow, in the depths of severe mental, emotional anguish, we can't we're people. We can be prone to think that nobody understands. There's nobody who knows what I'm going through. But there is one. Without question, there is one who fully, completely, totally understands. And that is exactly what the two words, I know, are meant to communicate to us in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 9. They ought to bring this fact to mind, and we don't have time to develop the fact, but I don't think we should have to. I would think most of you are very much aware of this. They should bring to mind the fact that Jesus Christ is omniscient. And now we'll see if we can understand why is that important? Without going through the passages. And they're on your note sheets. I have a raft of passages with that on your note sheets. We talk about being omniscient. It means he knows to an infinite degree all that is knowable. Past, present, future, actual, and possible. And see, to me it's really important the and possible. Jesus Christ, because he's omniscient, knows all the what ifs. You ever wondered about some of the what ifs in life? What if I had been foolish enough to stay here? Would I have been frozen by now? I don't know. What if I had never started a print shop? Oh, only God knows what if. But you see, all these what ifs in my life that I don't know, God does. He has an answer to every one of the what ifs. That is a part of omniscience. Just maybe one passage with that. Would you look in the book of Jeremiah 38:17? I want to be sure we establish that he does know the what ifs, so we can make the application from that. Jeremiah 38:17 through 20. Again, these are only one of many, and there are note sheets up here. I think I must have 30 passages listed on the note sheets in this particular area. Then said Jeremiah to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall the city be given into the hands of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me unto their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well with thee, and thy soul shall live. If you do this, Zedekiah, this is going to happen. If you don't do this, then this will happen. God knows the what ifs. That's a part of his being omniscient. Now, to pull all of this together in 4 minutes and see if we can make sense why I think this is so important relative to tribulation. If God will humbly forgive me to allow this to represent God, will allow this to represent me. I view myself as a blockhead, and God is working on the block. He's trying to get it conformed to the image of Christ. As this blockhead stumbles along in life, there are times when I'm going to be in the sphere of tribulation. In the sphere of tribulation, we said this morning, the ability to function rested upon what word? I give you a key word this morning. Four times. Rested upon Knowing. In the midst of tribulation, the little blockhead knows a few things. May not comprehend them fully, completely, but the little blockhead does know that God is omniscient. I know that. Well, that tells me that God knows. He knows about my tribulation. In fact, because God is omniscient, he knows fully, completely about my tribulation. In fact, because God is omniscient, he has always known about my tribulation, and therefore he's already made preparation for me. He's already taken care of everything I need to survive that particular trial, because he has always known. He knew the date long before I did. He knew that April 29th, 1980... What year are we? Three? See, I don't even know what year I'm in. But he did. He knew that date. and he's already made preparation. The little blockhead also knows something else. I know that my God is omnipotent. I know he's all-powerful. I know that my God is able to take that set of circumstances around me, if he so chooses, and they can be gone that quick. I know, I'm just taking all the things I know about God's character, and this is how I relate with my Lord. I know my God is sovereign. He is absolute, complete, total control of the situation. It may look like chaos to me. It may seem like everything is totally out of control. And it may be beyond my control. It is not beyond my God's control. And he has the power, the ability to change it. I know this. I know that my God is love. This I don't understand. I just know and believe that somehow he is able to love me. I marvel at that. I don't know how anybody could really know me and love me. I mean, really know me. My wife knows me quite a bit, and just to marvel, she still loves me after 28 years. But my God thoroughly knows me. And he still loves me. Now, because my God loves me, and I'm going to define love for you. I'm going to give you a 2-year study in 10 seconds or less. That means my God actively, my God desires and actively seeks that which is best for me in light of eternity's values at all times. That's what it means for God to love you. It means that he actively desires and seeks for you at all times that which is in your best interest in light of eternity's values. Now, let me pull my circumstance together. Because my God is omniscient, he knows the what-ifs. I don't. In the midst of trials and tribulations, I don't like to hurt any more than anybody else. I'll ask my God to remove them. I ask real hard. But what if he doesn't? What if the circumstances don't go away? Then because my God loves me, I know without a doubt, without a question, that this is the very best thing for me right now in light of eternity. Or elsewise, it would be gone. He will only do that which is best for me in light of eternity forever. I don't care what trial or tribulation you're going through at the present time. Because your God is also sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and he loves you equally. If you're going through that trial and tribulation right now, it's because it is the very best thing for you in light of eternity's values. And we need to learn to broaden the scope of how we look at our afflictions in this life. We need to be able to do this. We need to be able to learn to trust him. We need to trust the one who knows, that's why he identified himself, to know what to do. We need to trust the one who knows to know what to do and when to do it and how to do it. We need to believe that the one who knows loves us. And he has openly demonstrated that love for you upon Calvary's cross by sending his only begotten Son, by his blood death, to purchase you. That's because that was best for you in light of eternity's values. And he's done that which is best for you in light of eternity's values. He is not going to stop today. We need to trust him to keep on knowing and to keep on doing that which is best for us in light of eternity, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. I'm going to close with an illustration. Maybe the illustration, if nothing else, will be remembered tonight. There is a painter, a French painter, named Pierre Auguste. And Auguste painted way late into the years of his life as a very old man. And as he grew older, he was afflicted with arthritis in his hands. And they became very knotted and very crippled, very painful. The only way he could paint was to hold the brush just by the tips of his fingers. And he would paint. And he continued to paint. A great pain. And he had a friend named Henri Maste, or Henri. He's French. Henri to me. Henri was over one day, and he was watching his beloved friend paint, and just seeing his face just grimace as he would reach to the palette and he would try and stroke. And he asked him, he said, "Pierre, why? Why do you continue to paint when it hurts so much?" And his dear friend just stepped back and he smiled at Henri and he said, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains forever." In this life, we will have pain. it will pass. Through that pain, God will turn that little blockhead into the expressed image of Jesus Christ, and the beauty will last forever. Father, thank you again tonight for your word, which is living and powerful. Father, we thank you for the truth of the Scripture, for the work of the Holy Spirit to help us see and to know the truth. Lord, might you help us to grow in our perspective and our understanding, and truly, Father, our appreciation of the difficulties of life. Father, we thank you that you are working in and through those circumstances to conform us to the very image of Christ, that, Father, we might be a portrait of thy Son for all eternity. What a glory, what a joy, Father, to know that suffering for the believer is not for naught, that suffering for the believer is for all eternity, for our well-being, for your glory. Lord, what more could we dare ask? We just thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Galen, before you, yes. One thing. I know that you all have, many of you have prayed very, very diligently for Patricia. I know it's going to embarrass you. Pat, would you stand up for just a minute?
Oh.
So though she is with me, maybe some of you did not know that. There is just not words in my heart that can express the gratitude, the thanks. One of the ways that God ministers to His people in times of affliction is through His people. That's how He touches us. That's how He holds us up. And you'll have no way in this lifetime of knowing how that prayer support and that love and the letters and the cards you received, how that indeed was the very grace of God, the very instrument that the Lord God used for me and for my wife and for my children. And we just, from the bottom of our hearts, we thank our Lord first, but we thank you. People talk about Bethlehem, oh, what a cold, unloving place. People don't have any idea about what true love is all about. True love is seeing the Word of God in and through the life of people in times of trials and tribulations. We have been the recipient of that blessing, and we just simply want to thank you for it.
Thank you, Gary. Amen.